8 billion people. According to the United Nations, that is the approximate population of the world. Think of that, 8 billion people. And can you really say that you have any conception at all about that number? Yeah, can you really wrap your mind around 8 billion people, or even 8 billion anything? Yeah, I really can't even conceptualize that all that well. It's far too large of a number for me to really get my mind around. For me, it may even be difficult to conceptualize 10,000, or a million for sure. You know, maybe 10,000 we have a better understanding because, there are any number of things that cost $10,000, right? And no doubt all of us have paid bills or whatever the case may be with 10,000. So we have a better conception of 10,000. 100,000, that's a bit bigger number, but even then, we most houses are far more than $100,000 anymore. But a million, probably a million's getting up there where it's more difficult. Although, you hear in the news, about people that have $1 million or they win, whatever $1 million lottery or whatever the case may be. But a billion, that's another thing, isn't it? And especially 8 billion people. Now, whether we can really wrap our minds around this or not, 8 billion is, in fact, how many people approximately are in this world. And consider this. Each one of those 8 billion people is unique. Each of those 8 billion has their own personality, the own things that they like, their own things that they dislike, their own physical characteristics that are special to them. And as we think about our circle of friends or acquaintances, how many of those 8 billion people do you know? It all depends on how wide your social circle is. I really don't even know how many of those 8 billion people I know. Just throwing out a number, 100, we probably all of us know 100 of those 8 billion, right? 500, do we know that many people? Probably so, as you think about all of your life experiences, although for some of us, some of our people that we did know are no longer with us, and so that really doesn't count anymore, does it? And so 500 maybe. If you have an especially wide social circle, maybe you can talk about knowing 1,000 of those 8 billion or 2,000 of those 8 billion people. But no matter how many people you know, however many you know is really a very small, small fraction of the total population of this world. Very small fraction. Now, we may know relatively few of those 8 billion people, but think of this, our God knows every single one of those 8 billion, and he knows them perfectly well. And God loves each one of those people. He loves them with an infinite love, even in spite of the fact that each of those 8 billion people has rebelled against him, and they are sinfully going against his ways. 8 billion people. Now, as I've just mentioned, each of those 8 billion is unique in his or her own way. But we also realize that all of the 8 billion people have much in common. So we are unique, but yet we are the same in many ways. So if we'd compare our similarities and our differences, which do you think would be the higher, there are so many things that are the same about us as people, right? So we have so much in common. Now, yes, many of us, all of us have much in common, but there is also much that's unique. And you think about all of the 8 billion, there are certain of the 8 billion that stand out from the rest for whatever reason. So hardly anybody knows who I am, of those 8 billion people. But if you'd say the name President Joe Biden, how many of the 8 billion would recognize that name and at least have an idea of who he is? I'm not even sure how many of the 8 billion would know President Joe Biden, but I'm sure he's pretty much on the top of the list as far as people, a name that people recognize. So definitely world leaders stand out. Now, other people may stand out because of other features or characteristics. So I don't know if you like Guinness Book of World Records. They like to keep track of all sorts of things. So there is somebody in the world today that stands out from all the rest of the 8 billion, at least as far as people know, who would be the tallest person, right? I should have looked that up. How tall is the tallest person in this world? I don't know. 7 foot something, I imagine. Or is it 8 foot? I don't know how tall the tallest. Yeah. So, or you think about, I don't know if they keep, probably have, you know, the shortest adult person. And I don't know how short the shortest person is. So you think of especially things like that, you know, especially for those who are of that mindset, they're just intrigued by, you know, the tallest and the shortest. You know, those people stand out, don't they? And really, quite literally, they stand out, especially for the tallest person. Sometimes, you know, there's on the news, well, this is the oldest person in the world. You know, locally, we think of the oldest person in Iowa or the oldest person in the United States, but the oldest person in the world. And I think I read in the headline that somebody, well, I don't know if it was in France, the oldest person just recently passed away. And, of course, now there's a new oldest person. And so that category, I suppose, or that notoriety, in a good sense, you don't hold that title for very long, do you? Because very soon, you know, it's your time, really. Now, other people stand out because of they're good at athletics, you know, so you think of some of the superstars in sports, all sorts of ways that people stand out. So only a relatively few people in this world are known to others outside of their local or their small circle of friends and acquaintances. And if you're well known, whether if you stand out, whether it's for good or bad, you're going to be an example of sorts, aren't you? And people are probably going to follow you or decide not to follow you one way or the other. So there's famous people in our world today, well-known people in our world today. And that's been the case probably for all of history. Basically, there are people that stand out from all the rest. As we think about the people of the Bible, so the Bible was written a very long time ago. The New Testament, more recently than the Old Testament. You think about all the people that lived during those centuries and the millennia that the Bible has as its setting. No doubt there were people that stood out, and now today we know nothing of them. But there are certain ones whose names are in the Bible that stand out, you know, and they stand out because they are ones that God used in a special way, or they stand out because of their wickedness and their rebellion against God. So who are some men, and then we'll talk about women, who are some men that stand out because they're in the Bible? And you know, there are any number of names in the Bible, but what are some men that stand out from your Bible knowledge? Okay, Samson, for sure. Abraham, David, Noah, and there's a lot of others too that we could mention. These are men that are well known because we read about them in the scriptures, and for one reason or another, that they just stand out. Sometimes they stand out more for bad reasons. Other times they stand out for very good reasons. How about women? What women really stand out in the Bible? Okay, Mary, Esther, Ruth, Eve, for sure. Yep, Ruth. Yep, so we have a number of women that stand out as well. This evening, I want to focus on some individuals that stand out from the rest. And these are ones that lived during the days of the judges. And Wanda already mentioned one of them, Samson. Now, as we've worked our way through the book of Judges, we've met men like Othniel. And Othniel isn't one of the really well-known individuals, but he is found more than once in the book of Judges. We have men like Ehud, which again, maybe isn't as well-known as some, but he has good reason to stand out from the rest. So Othniel, do you remember what Othniel is known for? He defeated the city of Kirjath-Sefer, and as a reward for his efforts, he was given Caleb's daughter Aksa as a wife. And then later on, God used him to deliver Israel from oppression, and at that time, it was the Mesopotamian king Cushan-Rishathaim that was oppressing Israel. And so Othniel was the deliverer that freed Israel from that oppression. Ehud, what does Ehud stand out for? I preached a message on Ehud last week. He's quite the interesting figure. It's noted in the scriptures that he's left-handed as opposed to right-handed. In Bible days as well as today, it was more common to be right-handed than left-handed. It's noted that Ehud was left-handed, and God called him as a deliverer for Israel as well. He assassinated the Moabite king Eglon, and then he led Israel in a notable victory over the Moabite army that was occupying Israel, and some 10,000 valiant and strong Moabite soldiers were killed under his leadership. Now, Shamgar is a man that we know very little about, but yet he stands out from the rest. And why is that? Because he had victory over 600 Philistines, But what was notable about him is that he didn't kill these Philistines with a sword or a spear or an arrow or arrows. He killed them with an ox goad. Okay? Very unconventional weapon. God used him to deliver Israel from the Philistine oppression. No doubt in Shamgar's day, many people knew about Shamgar. He doesn't stand out as some of the other judges do, but he still stands out. Now, as we continue to work our way through the book of Judges, and even this evening, we're going to look at a pair of individuals that stand out. But we think about others in the book of Judges, Jephthah, Gideon, and Samson. And especially, I think of all of these, Samson perhaps is the one that stands out to us most of all. But before we come to Jephthah and Gideon and Samson, we want to focus on a man and a woman. The man's name is Barak. The woman's name is Deborah. And these two individuals were used of God to bring about deliverance for Israel. And because of this, they become well known to us today. They become well known to thousands, even millions of individuals because their names are recorded for us in the Bible. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, and the two individuals that we're going to focus in on this evening are Deborah and Barak. They distinguish themselves because of certain traits, actions, and we want to learn from these individuals, whether it's a good example or a bad example. So this evening we'll look at Deborah, we'll look at Barak. We've already looked at Ehud, we've looked at Othniel. In the future we'll look at Jephthah and Gideon and Samson. Some very interesting individuals. They stand out from many others that lived during their time. They had great victories that God allowed them to have, that God used them to win. But in the midst of all of these intriguing individuals throughout the book of Judges, we must never forget the one who plays an even greater role in this book. And who is that one? It's God himself. It's God who is in control of the events of the book of Judges. It is God who takes action against his people Israel whenever they fall into sin. It's God who raises up enemies to humble and discipline his people. It's God who raises up judges to deliver his people from their enemies. It's God who gave Israel victory over their foes. It's God who gave the land rest during the days of the victorious judge. So as much as the instruments stand out, men like Ehud and Othniel and Shamgar and Jephthah and Gideon and Barak, as much as they stand out, they're well known. We have Deborah, and even we'll see Jael in this chapter of Judges chapter 4 also. As intriguing as these individuals are, as much as they stand out from the rest of humanity, let us never forget that God is the one that stands out far more. God is the one who is in control. He is all-powerful. God is the one who disciplines and who delivers. It's God who chooses these individuals to deliver his people. It's God who empowers them. He is the one who gives victory. So yes, the men and women of Judges are well known. They stand out. They're interesting. But God should stand out in our minds all the more than these individuals. Because it's God who does great things. It's God who deserves the glory. It is God that we praise and worship as we read these accounts in the book of Judges. So Judges chapter 4 in our Pew Bibles is page 279. And I won't read through the entire chapter all at once. We'll look at it section by section. But notice how the book of Judges chapter 4 begins. Judges chapter 4, we read this in verses 1 through 3. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Looking back at the previous context, the land of Israel had rest for some 80 years after Ehud assassinated Eglon, king of Moab, and then we have the victory of Israel over the Moabites. Those 80 years of rest probably were the 80 years that Ehud lived and judged the land, judged the people of Israel. It seems to make sense to me anyway, that those 80 years, at least part of them, were the years that Ehud was playing a positive role in Israel's spiritual life and encouraging them to go the right way, to walk with the Lord, to follow him. Now, the account is silent. We recognize that. But we assume that Ehud was used of God even after his time of usefulness as far as defeating the Moabites. I think he had even usefulness for God's work after that. But after the 80 years are over, and even we're given a clue here, after Ehud died, we have the children of Israel again doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And from that note, it really does make us think that Ehud, after he went against the Moabites and we had victory, he lived an additional 80 years in which the land had rest. But after he died, what happened? The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then what do we have? The Lord sold them into the hand of this enemy named Jabin. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they did it again in the sight of the Lord. And that's a very sad note. It's a sad note whenever any people or any individual does evil in the sight of the Lord. But already, just thus far in chapter 4 of Judges, it's not a surprising note. After Othniel's death, and Othniel would be Israel's first judge, after Othniel's death, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. After Ehud's death, we expect the same to happen. And this is a pattern. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, we're already given a sneak peek, if we want to call it that. We're given a preview as to how the book of Judges is going to play out. And we read this in verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. It seems that Israel was powerless to resist the temptation to rebel and sin against the Lord their God. Yet for a time, during the days of that judge that wrought a great victory for them, of course it was the Lord who wrought the victory, but it was God who used a judge to bring that victory about. But during the lifetime of that judge, yes, Israel seemed to be more walking on track. But once that judge died, what did they do? Immediately, they fell into sin again. Seems as if they were powerless to resist that temptation to go against the Lord and to embrace the false gods and goddesses. So the gods like Baal and others must have been so enticing to them, and they really were from a perspective of ones with sin natures, they would have been very enticing. And so we have a judge like Othniel, a judge like Ehud, keeping the nation on the right track for a time, but as soon as they're off the scene, whenever they pass away, Israel goes right back to their ungodly ways. And as we've mentioned times before, whenever Israel sinned, their sin was not done in secret. Their sin was not hidden from God. Their evil was committed in the sight of the Lord. And time again, and really, if it says this time and time again, we should take note, shouldn't we? We should realize that not only when Israel sins, it was done in the sight of the Lord, but when we sin, it is done in the sight of the Lord. God sees. God knows. So time and time again, we're going to read this in the book of Judges, and time again, I'm going to bring this to our attention, that God sees. God saw whenever Israel sinned. It was sin done in His presence and in His sight. And it offended Him. It really hurt Him, we could say. And there would be consequences because God is a jealous God. He is a holy God. So the fact that sin is done in God's sight should be something that dissuades us from doing what is wrong. To recognize that God is a holy God, He has holy jealousy, He has holy anger whenever His people do wrong, that should be a dissuasion for us to sin as well. Because we realize in the book of Judges, whenever God sees Israel's sin, whenever Israel sins in God's sight, then indefinitely, there is going to be judgment coming, what we could call disciplinary action against the nation. So in the days of Othniel, whenever Israel sinned in God's sight, God sold Israel into the hand of this man named Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. In the days of Ehud, when Israel did evil in God's sight, God strengthened the hand of Eglon, king of Moab, and together with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, we have Eglon taking the city of palm trees, the city of Jericho, and occupying part of Israel. Now, with the death of Ehud, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord again, and God sold them into a certain man's hand. His name was Jabin, king of Canaan. Let us realize, whenever we sin before God. God sees our sin. There are consequences to our sin, and may that be a powerful influence to keep us from sinning. Now, the one that God used to discipline his people on this occasion is called Jabin, king of Canaan. He reigned in Hazor. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bibles, you could look back there if you're curious. I have two maps here, actually. So you look on the map, and I realize the print is kind of small, but you see the Sea of Galilee, and then up north of the Sea of Galilee is this where they believe is Hazor. And so even if your map in the back of your Bible doesn't have the city of Hazor highlighted, just you'll notice that it's somewhat to the north of the Sea of Galilee. So this is where Jabin's capital would have been. Jabin, king of Canaan, he reigned in Hazor. Now, if this name Jabin and the city Hazor sound familiar, it's because earlier in the book of Joshua, we read of a Jabin who reigned in Hazor. And we could go all the way back to Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And we read this, and it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and then in the borders of Dor on the west. And we continue reading here, but what Jabin is doing is he's forming an alliance against Israel, who is at that time led by Joshua. And as there's this very large alliance coming against Joshua and the Israelites, it's a very large group of soldiers. It's described as even the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And what happens? God gives Israel the victory over this large alliance gathered against them. What happens to Jabin? What happens to Hazor? Well, undoubtedly, Jabin is killed, and Hazor is burnt to the ground. So in the days of Joshua, there is this Jabin who lived in Hazor, a very powerful king. But Jabin didn't last, and Hazor didn't last. They were defeated by Israel. The city was burnt to the ground. Now, some years later, we have a reappearance of Jabin, and he's the king in Hazor. Now, why is that the case? Possibly Jabin is not a personal name. It's more of maybe a dynastic or a royal title. So Pharaoh, whenever we talk about Pharaoh, or when we talk about Caesar, we realize there are many pharaohs, there are many Caesars. Jabin, perhaps, was a name that was associated with the king. So Jabin, and he's associated with the city of Hazor. So in the years after Joshua's defeat of Jabin and the destruction of Hazor, sometime after that, apparently, there's another man that comes along, and he's probably instrumental in rebuilding the city of Hazor, or at least others were. And then Jabin, here in this period of Judges chapter 4, Jabin is the king of the rebuilt Hazor. And again, we have Jabin exercising great authority, and at this point in time, because of Israel's sin, Jabin has the upper hand over Israel. Now, it's not the sheer power of Jabin that allows him to have preeminence over Israel. It was God who was in control. It's God who sold Israel into Jabin's hand. This is God's doing because of Israel's sin. God strengthened Jabin to judge Israel, to discipline them, to punish them, we could say. So Jabin is the king who oppresses Israel. But it's not so much Jabin that is emphasized in this chapter. It's his captain, his military captain, Sisera. Now, Sisera was not from Hazor, or at least that's not where he stayed. Sisera was from this place called Harosheth of the Gentiles. So again, the map is kind of small, but you see here, there's what they believe is Harosheth Hagoim, or Harosheth of the Gentiles, or of the peoples. So this is where, at least this map, the people of this map, that's where they believe this is at. Of course, there's some uncertainty when you talk about ancient cities that have been destroyed for how many millennia. So there is some, you know, indecisiveness. And certain cities are more indecisive, or we're not sure about certain cities more than others. So anyway, this is, gives you an idea anyway. So off, so here's Hazor, and then further down to the south and to the west is where this captain of Jabin's army would be stationed. Sisera is one that is really going to play a prominent role in this chapter. So we have Sisera. He is a very powerful man over a powerful military force. Specifically what is mentioned here, his 900 chariots of iron. Think with me, not necessarily of solid iron chariots, but probably iron-plated chariots, okay? And on flat ground, if you have chariots in your army, you're going to, you're really going to decimate the enemy. Your enemy, it's not going to go well for your enemy if you have that many chariots of iron. You know, if you have, if you're going against infantry, that infantry is not going to hold up well. And so Sisera, with his 900 chariots of iron, oppresses Israel for 20 years. And it's severe oppression. And it's because of that severe oppression that Israel cries out to the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, nothing is said about the nature of Israel's cry. There's nothing said about repentance. It doesn't say that they turned from their idols to serve the true and the living God. It just says that they cried out to the Lord. And we know that they were oppressed. They're in distress. They're in pain. Things are not going well for them. And so they're crying out to the Lord because of their distress. There's no doubt in my mind about that. Sisera is pressing down hard upon them. Now Sisera, as individuals have studied out that name, people who would be scholars in their field, they would say that Sisera probably is not of the same nationality of Jabin as Jabin is. Maybe Sisera had been was a member of the Sea People, and they only recently arrived in this area. They migrated in. That's what some would say. But where, whatever the nationality of Sisera, Sisera is the captain of this mighty military force. And he is the instrument that God uses to oppress, to judge, to punish Israel. Sisera had 900 iron chariots. As I mentioned before, this is a destructive force. Humanly speaking, Israel could not stand before them. Their armies could not match this sort of military power. Earlier in the book of Judges, we read this in chapter 1 and verse 19. Yes, the Lord was with Judah. He drave out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. So whoever has those chariots, humanly speaking, have the upper hand. So Judah could not drive out the enemies with the iron chariots. Now, of course, with the Lord, anything is possible. And so I think even in chapter 1 and verse 19, we already have a glimpse that things are not right. Things are not well, even with the tribe of Judah. Yes, humanly speaking, iron chariots are a very formidable force, but when God is on your side, and when you're living for God, then nothing can stand before you, not even iron chariots. So Israel cried to God. We expect now to hear that, or to read that God responded to that cry, and that is indeed what we read in chapter Judges chapter 4 and verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So here we are introduced to a lady named Deborah. She is a prophetess. She's the wife of a man named Lapidoth. Now in the scriptures we don't read all that many individuals that are prophetesses. But there are some. Already earlier in biblical history, we read about Moses' sister Miriam, who is called a prophetess. We read later on in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22 and verse 14, we have certain individuals, Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Ashiah, went to Huldah the prophetess, and they communed with her. So two examples here of godly prophetesses. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 14, we read of the prophetess Nodiah, who is not a godly individual. So just like with prophets, with male individuals that are prophets, of course, prophets receive a word from the Lord and they declare it to the people. Sometimes it's special revelation. Other times, They look to the law of Israel, and they encourage the people. They challenge them. Do what God says. And they call out sin. So a prophet is one, really, who takes what God has said and disperses it to the people. So a prophetess would be the same role, only it's a woman instead of a man. So we do know of others that are prophetesses in the Scriptures. As we read of Deborah, though, she stands out from the rest, and that is, it is said that she judged the nation Israel. And some would say, well, what she did as far as her judging Israel, some would say, well, that was inappropriate. And they'd go to passages like Exodus chapter 18 and verses 21 and 22, where it says that you will provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth. And these ones should judge the people at all seasons. Now, in Exodus chapter 18, this is what Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, this is what Jethro gave as far as advice, and it was godly advice. And we must admit the norm was for men to judge the people. But in this case, we read that there is a woman, a prophetess, who is judging the people of Israel. This is very out of the ordinary. But God is not constrained to do what is expected. We know God will always do what is right. God will always do what is in accord with his own nature. God will not contradict himself. Now, in Judges chapter 4, we don't have a positive commentary or a negative commentary on this fact that Deborah judged the people. But I don't get any vibes, we could say, that this was something that displeased God. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Where did she stay? Where was her station? If we would want to call it that. Notice verse 5, she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. And so another map here. So this is kind of zooming in. You see the Sea of Galilee. So earlier we were looking at the area north of the Sea of Galilee and whatnot. So now, where is Deborah at? Well, Deborah is down in this area. So notice in our verses, what does it say? And it says here, concerning Deborah, she was under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. So here's Ramah and Bethel. So she was somewhere in between there. And there was this tree that stood out. And, of course, if you're going to be out in the wilderness or out in the countryside, it's good to be under a tree. And that would be a landmark of sorts as well. That's where Deborah sits and judges the people. If you have problems, if you have disputes, go to Deborah. She's under Deborah's palm tree there in this area between Ramah and Bethel. That's where she's at. And that's where the people went to receive godly counsel. The people of Israel came to her. They surely recognized her as one who spoke for God, one who was qualified to settle the disputes they had, to give godly counsel. Now, it's as a prophetess, and even as one who judged, that we read now in verses 6 and 7, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Here Deborah issues a call to a man named Barak, or Barak, however you want to pronounce it, but Barak is how I'll try to pronounce it here. He's the son of Abinoam. He's from Kadesh Naphtali. Well, where is Kadesh Naphtali? Looking at her map, it's up here, just on the southwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so you see, whenever Deborah would have called Barak, quite a distance had to be gone, right? So she probably sent a messenger to Barak with this message, and whether Barak came down to talk with her in person, it seems as if there is this personal conversation going on. But Deborah, as she gives this message, she's not speaking on her own authority. She's not giving her own advice, her own thoughts. She's speaking the word of the Lord. Remember, she's a prophetess. So what does she say? She says, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Okay, this is God's command. What is God's command? Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. Okay, that's God's command. And then God goes on to say, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude. Now, if the message stopped there, how would Barak respond? And how what would he be thinking? He would be thinking, well, I don't want to go up against Sisera with all of his chariots. But notice what Deborah ends her message with, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So Barak already has the guarantee of victory. All he needs to do is respond and do as the Lord says. So keep in mind, this is where people think that Kadesh Naphtali is. They're on the southwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Oops. Now, zooming in, so here's the Sea of Galilee. So Kadesh Naphtali is right there. So where is the region of Zebulun and Naphtali? That's where he was to gather troops, specifically from these two tribes. Others would have joined in as well. But Zebulun is this area, and Naphtali is in this area. Okay? So it's basically his home territory, isn't it? So gather 10,000 from this area, go to Mount Tabor. Where's Mount Tabor? Mount Tabor is right there. Okay? That's where they're to gather. And God will draw Sisera. And where is Sisera based? From this city right here, Harosheth Hagoyim, or Harosheth of the Gentiles. And they're going to be drawn here. And then there's a reference to the Kishon River here. Okay? And you see how all the geography plays together here. And it's not Deborah who is setting all the strategy, or Barak that's setting the strategy, or even Sisera, the captain, who's setting all the strategy. It's God here who is in control. So God isn't leaving Barak here to guess how things are going to go, what he wants them to do, how the battle is going to end up. This is a word from God. This is a command. And you'd be thinking, Barak would be saying, yes, I will go. I will do as you have said. I am glad to be used by you to give victory over our enemies, the Sisera who has oppressed us for 20 years. What an honor, what a blessing to be chosen by God. But is that how Barak responds? And it's not how he responds. Verses 8 through 10. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So did Barak say, yes, Lord, I will go. I will do exactly as you want me to do. That's not what he says. He puts a stipulation on his obedience. He says, Deborah, if you aren't going to go with me, I'm not going to go. Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. Okay, so, and granted, he does begin by saying, if you go with me, then I'll go. But there shouldn't have been any if there at all, should there have been? It should have been, I will go no matter what, whether you go with me or not, that doesn't matter. I will go, I will do as the Lord commands. Now, some would say, well, isn't it a noble thing that Barak wants the prophetess to come along with him? This one who was basically the figure of God's presence and God's spokeswoman here. Doesn't that just make good sense? But when we come down to it, we realize we should never put stipulations on obedience. Barak should have said, I will go right away, no conditions. And we do find a sort of a reprimand here, not a strong reprimand perhaps, but still strong as we consider what is said here. So Deborah says, yes, I will go with you, but the journey that you take won't be for your honor. Okay, the Lord is going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So normally one would think that the leader, Barak, would be the one who has the victory and would kill the opposing captain. But in this case, God is not going to do that. God is going to give Sisera, this enemy, into the hand of a woman. So there were consequences to Barak saying, well, if, then I will obey. Or if not, I won't obey. So there is a rebuke in Deborah's response here. I believe that is the case. Now with this declaration, we go on to verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. So Deborah did indeed go. We have both of them going on. The 10,000 are gathered, and others joined to them, as we find from the next chapter. And now the next verse. Now Heber the Kenite which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Za'anaim, which is by Kadesh. Now, why is that said in this passage at this point in time? Now, earlier in chapter 1 and verse 16, we read about the children of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, that went up out of the city of the palm trees, which is Jericho, and went with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah. And they dwelt among the people here. But for whatever reason, we have Heber now, who separates himself from the rest of his people, and he's living in a faraway place called the Plain of Za'anim, or it could be translated the Oak or the Terebinth of Za'anim. Okay, it's a location close to Kadesh. Now, for the time, we're left wondering, well, what does this matter to the whole narrative? But as is oftentimes the case, whenever there's just a passing reference to somebody, then later on we'll find the significance of that passing reference. It's not just a passing reference. So look now at verses 12 through 16. For the time being, our focus is now drawn to Sisera and Barak and Deborah and the men gathered with them. Verse 12 and following, and they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up out of Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited the sword discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. So we have Barak and Deborah calling together 10,000 soldiers, 10,000 men of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now there was somebody that informed King Jabin that the Israelites are gathering together. Surely this is meaning there will be rebellion. There's going to be something coming against you, and no longer they're going to submit to your authority, King Jabin. And so at this point in time, after King Jabin finds out, word is sent to Sisera, no doubt. Sisera gathers his 900 chariots of iron, whatever other troops he has, they're stationed with him, and the destination is the river Kishon. For Sisera, this was the ideal location. Probably would have been flat, would have been the perfect place for the chariots to do their work, but little did Sisera realize this was where God was drawing him. It was God's hand at work. It wasn't just Sisera's strategy, although that may have been a strategy, but this was God's ultimate strategy. This was his hand at work. And so from the heights of Mount Tabor, we have Deborah and Barak seeing the approach of Sisera with his troops and his chariots. And Deborah proclaims the word of the Lord, Up! This is the day of victory. This is the day that the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. And she asks the question, Is not the Lord gone out before thee? And the answer to that is, Yes, the Lord has gone out before you. And so we don't have any sense of hesitation now with Barak and his 10,000. They descend upon Sisera, and we have the simple statement, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the sword before Barak. Now we're discomfited. In other translations would be rendered routed. Okay, there's a complete defeat. They were routed. You could also translate that word confused. And as we continue reading in chapter 5 next week, Lord willing, we realize that God is at work here, and God is the one who does something that really does confuse the enemy forces. We read in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. So God, in the defeat of Sisera and his chariots, not only was Barak and the 10,000 of Israel used against Sisera for a defeat, but God sent a huge rainstorm so that the chariots got bogged down in the mud and they were useless. We'll find out more about that in chapter 5. But we're reminded of what the Lord did against Pharaoh. Remember a similar situation? We have Pharaoh and his chariots coming after the children of Israel. The children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Pharaoh and his chariots follow after. And what happens? We have them not passing on dry ground. They're going to be destroyed by the Dead Sea that comes upon them, or the Red Sea, rather. We read this in Exodus chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Even as far as the Egyptians, it came to pass in the morning that the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud. He troubled the host of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." So just as the Lord fought against the Egyptians, now he is fighting against Sisera and his iron chariots. So yes, Barak and his men had quite the victory over the forces of Sisera. We have Barak pursuing the enemy to their home station of Harosheth of the Gentiles. The army was completely destroyed to the very last man, except for Sisera, who ran away whenever things got tough. Whenever he realized things are not going well, what did he do? He ran away. He took off for his life. So what was to become of this mighty captain Sisera? We find in verses 17 and following. "Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, 'Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not.' And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, 'Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, 'Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan." That's what happens. That's how the story ends. But let's focus in on this passage just a little bit more. Earlier, you remember what we called the passing note about Heber the Kenite, who broke away from his people and settled someplace far away. Now it's Heber's wife, Jael. It's to her tent that Sisera flees. Why does he go to that tent? Why does he go to Jael? Why does he go to Heber's place? Well, it's because there's peaceful relations. There's an alliance or a treaty of sorts between Jabin and the house of Heber. We could say that they're allies. It seems as if there's a treaty, no doubt, or some sort of agreement here. So we have Jael, Heber's wife. And she comes out, to what must have been a very tired Sisera. Remember, he had been running for how many miles? Okay, very weary is Sisera, the captain. Jael invites Sisera into her tent. Normally, that would not be something that would be looked upon favorably. You know, for a woman to invite a man into her tent, that wouldn't be acceptable, really. That would have been suspect. But these were far from normal circumstances. And so Sisera enters the tent. Jael apparently invites him to lay down because she realized this man is very tired. So lay down, rest. She covers him with what is called a mantle in the King James. It's probably some sort of animal skin, whether it's a sheep skin, a goat skin, maybe something other than that, but some sort of an animal skin as a blanket, no doubt. Sisera asks for a drink of water. He's thirsty from his long run. Jael gives him milk from a skin. Sisera instructs Jael, "Stand at the tent's door. If anybody asks if there's a man with you, say no." And Jael probably does stand at the tent's door, but it doesn't take very long before Sisera is fast asleep. Think of all the running that he had done. And what does Jael do? Instead of watching at the door, instead of deflecting anybody that may come, what does Jael do? In the one hand, she takes the tent spike, a tent nail, so think in mind a tent peg probably, and in the other hand she takes a hammer, and with one blow or perhaps two, I'm not sure how many blows, but that spike is driven through Sisera's head, and that spike goes into the ground. The sleeping captain is now the dead captain. Now, how much time elapsed between that fatal event where Sisera's head was pinned to the ground with a tent peg? How much time elapsed between that and Barak's coming? Because Barak has not forgotten about Sisera. He is now chasing after Sisera, probably asking person after person on the route, have you seen Sisera? Have you seen this man running away? And so he's tracking him down. And now he comes to Jael's tent. But before Sisera can even ask Jael anything, what does Jael do? She comes out and says, I have the man that you're looking for. Come into my tent. I will show you the one you're seeking. And as they enter that tent, here is Sisera, dead upon the ground, a tent spike through his temples. The word that the Lord had proclaimed through Deborah had been fulfilled. Sisera, the enemy captain, was not killed by a man. That enemy captain was killed by a woman. That's exactly as the Lord had said. So our passage closes with the note that God subdued Jabin, king of the Canaanites, that day. Israel would prosper in the days to come. They'd prevail against the Canaanites until Jabin would be completely destroyed. It's an intriguing passage, isn't it? It really is quite gruesome if you think about it as well. But an intriguing passage. And we could spend quite some time discussing whether Jael's actions were commendable or not. Is that something that... And of course, we live in an entirely different day and age. But even as we think about the day and age in which she lived, was her action pleasing to God? Or was it not pleasing to God? We could talk about that for some time. As we look at chapter 5 next week, Lord willing, Jael is praised, even by Deborah, the prophetess, for what she had done. So we're not going to get into all the details. Well, was Jael, what she did, was it pleasing to God or not? We're not going to get into all that tonight. But what is clear is that amid all the choices and all the actions of these men and women, we have Barak and Deborah and Jael. Even we have Jabin and we have Sisera. God is the one who is ultimately in control. God is the one who brought Jabin and Sisera to power. It was God who brought his people under subjection to the Canaanites for 20 long years. It was God who heard the cry of despondent and distressed Israel. It was God who called Barak through the prophetess Deborah. It was God who gave Israel the victory over Sisera's 900 iron chariots. Yes, we have the sword of Barak, but we also have the storm that raged from heaven. It was God who gave Sisera into the hand of a woman, and he died with a tent peg through his skull. Yes, well-known individuals here in Judges chapter 4. So many interesting and intriguing characters. But as much as we might be enthralled about these characters, as much as these stories interest us, as much as these individuals and stories stand out from so many others, may we be in much greater awe and wonder of the God who is wonderful and great and mighty in the amazing works that he does. Yes, there are many lessons that we can learn from this chapter. So many lessons. May we speak truth, God's truth, even as Deborah did. May we willingly work for the good of the people by doing what is good and right. Think of Deborah, in the midst of a nation that was not doing what was right, a very sinful nation. What did Deborah do? Deborah sat under her palm tree, judging Israel, proclaiming God's word. Deborah looked out for the good of the people, and she spoke the truth. Let's learn from Barak, but let's consider his... For example, let's not be like Barak and put conditions to our obedience. Let's not say, well, if God, this or that happens, then I will obey. But if not, I will not obey. Let's not be like Barak. Let's obey God at all times with no conditions, no stipulations. Obey God, period. Let us also realize there are consequences to foolish choices. So Barak wouldn't obey the Lord unless his conditions were met. Well, what happens for Barak? Barak does not have the honor of killing the enemy Sisera. God chose to have Jael, a woman, kill Sisera. There are lessons to disobedience and foolish choices. There are consequences, rather. So all of the lessons that we learn from this passage, all of the things that we can learn and glean, let's above all stand in awe of our great God, His powerful hand that is at work in the affairs of this world. So the same God that worked in Deborah's day and Barak's day is the same God who is at work today. And God oftentimes chooses to work through people, so may God see fit to use us to do His work. And may we say to God, if He calls us to do something, and as we read in the Word and it says, do this or do that, let's do it without question. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty, for your wisdom and your justice. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and compassion. Let us thank God for being God. Let us love Him and obey Him with all of our hearts and all of our soul. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've learned from Judges chapter 4. Yes, Deborah and Barak, and we consider Jael and Sisera and Jabin, intriguing personalities, well-known individuals. But above all, we want to give glory to your name. We want to stand in awe of you, because behind all of these things that happened, you are the one at work. And even as we saw and we made mention of the great storm that you brought and the flooding that occurred at the River Kishon there, you are the one that did that. Your mighty hand was at work. So let's stand in awe of you today. You are great. You are mighty. You are all-powerful. It's our desire to give you glory. So again, we praise you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.